Welcome to that of Timothy. My name's Mike, if I haven't met you. I'm one of the ministers here. If you've got a Bible, it'll help you to have it open to Luke chapter 16. Let me lead us in a prayer. Father God, we praise you that we can meet this morning and come to look at your word. We pray now that you might encourage us, help us to understand what you're saying to us, and understanding your word, help us to believe it and obey it. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there's nothing quite like a lockdown of the whole state to focus our attention, is there? Suddenly, the Woodville Pizza Bar and a certain worker there, well, they are everyone's focus. We know all about them, at least I trust we do, because what else did we have to do while we were locked up but work out exactly how we came to be locked up for 6 days and then actually for three? And so we found out, didn't we, about this, do you call it a lie or a misleading statement that this young man made or this man made? And I hope that as well as being annoyed at him, you may have found the time to say a prayer for him. I was thankful to Rosalie who did that in our prayer, our parish prayer meeting yesterday. Yes, Father, do help this man to turn to Jesus if he hasn't already. Amen. Yes, he's going to have all sorts of anger directed at him, as perhaps the Woodville Pizza Bar will as well. So it would be great if God could use this moment to bring them and him closer to Jesus. I emphasize that because I want to say a few things about lies and our lies at the top here, and I want to do it without passing judgment on any of the individuals that we've been affected by recently. But I want to reflect especially on something that his half-truth, his lie, makes clear. It's something we're not always convinced of, I think, but it's clear here, the fact that we don't know what the consequences of our actions will be. We don't know the future, and especially we don't know how the lies that we might tell, the other sins we might commit, might play out. And surely if there were ever a good example of that, it's here. I'm sure this man didn't expect that telling a half-truth might lead to the whole state being locked down with every man and his dog talking about him, and not positively, but that's how it went. So maybe you can think back on a lie you've told in the past, maybe one of those deliberate ones, or maybe one that just slipped out in the moment. Perhaps they're more common, aren't they? Those ones where in the moment we, for whatever reason, think we need to say something that's not true, not quite true, perhaps to make us look better or not look worse. And we, at that moment, we don't tend to know whether it will come back to bite us at all in our own eyes, or a little bit, or a lot, do we? Why do we do it then? I think at least part of the reason might be that we don't trust God to look after our future, to look after the esteem in which we're held, to look after all that we are. We're not prepared entirely to trust God with our future, and there are other parts of it too that contribute. But we need reminding, therefore, as our passage does today, that Jesus believes in God's law, that Christians are called to obey God's law and trust God for the outcome. I mean, it's there in the Ten Commandments, or Colossians 3 verse 9 gives us, do not lie to each other. And one implication is that God expects us to trust him for the outcome, confident he'll control the outcome, because we are those who believe there is such a thing as a law, and that it's good and part of the Christian life to be obedient to it. And that's all implied in this passage in verses 16 to 17. Because in those verses, Jesus underlines that there are different parts of God's word, and a key part of it is called the law. Now, it's not the only part. Jesus himself, if we can get Luke 16:16 on the screen, that might help us. There's not only the law, but the prophets, and also there's the good news of the kingdom of God. Jesus mentions all of these things in verse 16. But he says, verse 16, the law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since that time, the good news of the kingdom of God is being preached, and everyone is forcing their way into it. It is easier for heaven and earth to disappear than for the least stroke of a pen to drop out of the law. Now, in case you didn't realize, we're continuing our series in Luke's Gospel today. But I'm going to focus on this small section, and I admit I decided this quite late in the piece. I'm going to focus on the section on the reading that is at the end here. Because earlier in the year, Rob preached for us this parable of the shrewd manager. That was back in our series on the parables. So you can, if you want some detail on the shrewd manager, you can go back and listen on our website to Rob on that subject. Today, the NIV calls this little section we're looking at additional teachings. I'll say a little bit about the parable as well along the way. But the commentators, they can't agree, it seems, on why these verses 16 to 18 are perched where they are between these two long stories, which Jesus is telling to help us understand the kingdom of God. But we'll have a look at them today and see what we can make of them. And part of what we need to make of it is that Christians believe in commandments. Commandments that are universal. That is, they express how people should live, whether they're in Australia or whatever part of the world they're in. Whether they're in this time zone or some other, this era, this millennium or some other millennium. In all of those cases, we believe, for example, in the Ten Commandments. We believe that it can be applied to all people. Honor your father and mother. You should have no gods before me, says the Lord. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not give false testimony. Our job then is to get in the habit as Christians of obeying the commandments of God rather than in the habit of thinking we might, at least at times, know better. And Jesus' point here, in part, is that just because we're forgiven, Christian people, doesn't change that. And so he says, verse 17, Luke 16, it is easier for heaven and earth to disappear than for the least stroke of a pen to drop out of the law. Now, you might know that our Anglican Church has long emphasized the importance of God's law, even when some other Christian groups have undermined it. And so we have in our Anglican 39 articles, which we finalized back all the way in 1571, we put it this way. I'm hoping we can get this on the screen. This is Article 7 of the 39 articles. And it goes this way. It'll be just after the bit on the sermon in Proclaim there, Sam. Although the law given from God by Moses as touching ceremonies and rites do not bind Christian men, nor the civil precepts thereof ought of necessity to be received in any commonwealth, yet, notwithstanding, no Christian man whatsoever is free from the obedience of the commandments, which are called moral. Well, apart from agreeing that that could have been written in 1571, I take it you can also see the stress of the fact that, yes, Christians continue to be called to obey God's commandments. And that's a big part of what Jesus is saying in this part of the passage. Now, some of you might know that our organ wasn't working for a couple of weeks back in the day. Back in the day, meaning, you know, all of 8 days ago, back before we had that lockdown. And we had a man, Colin, come in to come and fix it. He's been fixing organs for decades, so he came in and told me the story. He remembers fixing ours back in the 90s, remembers when it was fixed, incidentally, and connected up to those speakers high up in the roof. So among other things, we're having a look to see if we can get the organ to be piped back up, way up into those speakers again. But we also talked about organs, and he liked to tell stories, does this guy. He's cheap, comes a long way, and tells stories about organs. What more could you want? And part of what he did was explain and tell a few stories about how many people try to fix their own organs or try to clean their own organs with inappropriate material and end up busting $12,000 organs. Or, you know, he told a story from the 1980s about an organ that cost about 10 grand that one guy blew up by trying to fix himself. And one of the things I found interesting about Colin was he brought in a manual for our particular organ. And let me tell you, it was old. It looked about as old as me, if not older. And yet, I'm glad he brought it in. We didn't have one of our own. And so he was able to look through all sorts of bits and pieces, and as we were working out whether we could pipe it up there and working out the little bits that he was fixing, he was flicking through these different bits, and Jeff Reuter was there. He'll actually be able to tell you some of the details that I just didn't understand. But there it was. The old instruction manual still works because the organ is still the same. Humanity's been the same all the way through. We are of the same humanity that Moses was, that people 500 years ago were, 1,000, as long as there have been humanity on earth, we have been the same in this much, that there are still commandments that rightly address us. That we're all called, for example, to honor our father and mother, to not steal, to not bear false testimony, and so forth. And, you know, you'll hear a lot of people talk about how, you know, we're digging up a book from the Bronze Age and call us dinosaurs and things like that. I love it that what we're actually doing is proclaiming humanity has been the same throughout. And God has given us directions as how we're to live. And they're going to work for our age, for that age, and for the ages to come. We can confidently teach them to our children, because humanity is going to stay the same while it exists. And so Jesus says it's easier for heaven and earth to disappear than for the least stroke of a pen to drop out of the law. And that's actually good news. We don't want to be on a swimming tide of who knows what we're supposed to do with our life. Make it up for yourself. You might get it right, but you probably won't. No, no, much better that we've got the very old instruction manual for the organ. And even better still, we've got the age-old instruction from God, the law, that won't pass away, so that we can know how to live. But Jesus goes on and doesn't just insist that, yes, the law hasn't changed, that though he's preaching the good news of how people can be forgiven, that he's not changing the law. He goes on to give a specific example in verse 18. Anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery. And the man who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. You know, Jesus, in picking his examples, goes straight for the safe ones, doesn't he? Because he's, you know, always worried about offending people. No, no, straight in, he talked about divorce and adultery as an example of how the law is to continue to be applied. And if we can get verse 18 on the screen, happy to see it up there. But if you've got your Bibles there, you can see it as well. And his point, of course, is that the law, yes, it continues to speak against adultery. And the good news he's preaching does the same. And more than that, if we're considering all of the commands of God and applying them today, the way to do it is not to marginalize them, to fudge them, to work out how we can kind of bend ourselves around God's law so that we can do what really, we really wanted to do in the first place, but rather how we can obey it to its fullest extent. And so Jesus is saying, well, it means, yes, we can't be sleeping with people outside of our marriages, nor sleeping with someone who's married to someone else. And it means we can't be into the kind of serial monogamy, one spouse after another, that you see in some places. And he's saying that that's because when we divorce and remarry, the kind of thing we're doing is the same kind of thing as if we slept with someone else while married, because in both instances, we're breaking that first marriage promise we made to be sexually faithful to our spouse. We might be breaking it in a different fashion, in a different way, but we're breaking it nonetheless, says Jesus. And so it's the same class of breaking the law in God's eyes. Now, I'm aware that we do have some here who are in second marriages, so I feel like I should clarify a few things. That Jesus, he does believe that there are such things as real second and third marriages. He does think that divorces are real, even if their manner might have contravened God's law. He makes that clear in John 4 when he says to the woman at the well, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. The woman at the well had five marriages. They were all real marriages. Jesus says as much. And so he doesn't believe in the indissolubility of marriage. So this woman had five marriages, even though, as far as we can tell, she broke her marriage promises to, well, maybe as many as five different men. Jesus is saying in part that not all reasons for divorce are lawful in God's sight. He'll say elsewhere there are reasons. Sexual immorality is mentioned. Paul in 1 Corinthians 7 mentions desertion by a non-believer as valid reasons for divorce, Matthew 19 and 1 Corinthians 7. So other parts of the Bible clarify what Jesus is saying here, but here's what he's saying. It can't be divorced for any reason, and God's fine with that. And it can't be, well, having divorced, I can remarry anyone I choose, and God's fine with that. Jesus is saying, no, if we act that way, then the class of sin that we're engaged in is adultery. And so he says, anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery, and the man who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Well, let me pause there. You might be thinking at this point, well, Mike, this is a bit dispiriting, isn't it? Not very uplifting. You've got any good news for us? Isn't Jesus preaching the good news of the kingdom? And yes, he is, and we need to get to that, and we will now. But Jesus has made this point in order to show that as he's preaching this good news, it doesn't mean he's setting aside the law of God. But do notice how much he's been stressing the good news on the way through these chapters we've been preaching. You might remember back in chapter 13, we saw that we can all be in the feast of the kingdom of God at the last day with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Even though those guys were ratbags and scumbags in their various ways, we rehearsed some of their lives back a few weeks ago, but nevertheless, they're going to be at the feast because they trusted God's promises of salvation and receive forgiveness. Or in chapter 15, we saw that Jesus was eating with the sinners, as they were called. Well, the Pharisees were looking at Jesus meeting with these people they were describing as sinners and sneering at Jesus for eating with them and talking with them. But that's great news for us as well. If those ones renowned for living immoral lives were presented directly by Jesus with the saving gospel, so can we be, so are we, whatever we've done, presented with the offer of forgiveness and eternal life in Jesus for those of us with lies or adultery or theft or greed or whatever it might be that's in our life and in our heart or on our ledger, the good news is even for us. And so in this chapter 2, Jesus talks about the eternal nature of the good news. It's there in verse 9. If you can see it, chapter 16, verse 9, he's talking about eternal dwellings where we can be welcomed. Chapter 16, verse 9, I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves so that when it is gone, you'll be welcomed into eternal dwellings. And so pause a moment and just let that sink in. You can be welcomed into eternal dwellings. There is the good news. Through repentance and through faith in Jesus, there is a way for all of us to look forward to a rich welcome, as 1 Peter calls it. The kind of welcome where there's more than one dwelling we can go to. The kind of welcome where we can look forward to. Have you ever thought about the kind of welcome that is the richest one you've ever received? Or perhaps you get them regularly. I find that the biggest welcomes I get is after we've taken a very long journey. So maybe we've driven all the way to Wagga Wagga or Dapto, which we do from time to time. And quite often we'll find there at one of those places, maybe grandma's cooked up a whole bunch of slice. It's very delicious and we're looking forward to that. But she's also been looking out of the window because they're on top of a hill and so they can see us coming up. And sure enough, we can be just pulling into the driveway and up rolls the garage doors and out comes Pa and Ma and they give us big hugs and it's a rich welcome. And it seems to me, if it is true, that we tend to get bigger welcomes when we've traveled further. You know, when you're getting off a plane, that feels like a great welcome. How much more is it being implied that welcome across the realm of death can lead to us receiving these great welcomes into eternal dwellings? Hang on to that as another part of the good news that Jesus offers. I do want you to notice, though, and here we will just touch a little on this parable, that Jesus has told this message, this story about this shrewd manager that we've had read, about how the shrewd manager chose to give some extra money, perhaps more than he should have, we won't go into that, to a bunch of different people in order that he'd be looked after once he didn't have a job. And the implication is, do the same, Christian people. Use your worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves so that when it's gone, you'll be welcomed into eternal dwellings. I take it this is somewhat of an unusual but nevertheless clearly stated motivation for our generosity to poor Christian brothers and sisters. That is, I think this might be saying that if you are generous to your poor Christian brothers and sisters here or in other parts of the world, then in heaven, when they see you, they're more likely to give you a rich welcome into their dwelling. You'll have more places to go in the heavenly world, if you can put it that way, where your welcome will be rich. And so use your wealth now to that end. You might feel like that's an odd motivation. Don't worry, there are many others in the Bible. This is an unusual one, but I take it that that is what's being said. Nevertheless, the good news is there are eternal dwellings for those who will trust in the Lord Jesus and find forgiveness through him. For everybody, yes, for everyone. Let's have a look at verse 16 as we come to a close. See, there is a bit of debate amongst those who think hard about these things, the commentators and so on, about what verse 16 could mean. So I want to close with just a bit on that. The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since that time, the good news of the kingdom of God is being preached and everyone is forcing their way into it. Everyone is forcing their way into it. What could that mean? Well, there are a couple of things that I'll say very quickly. Maybe this is especially for the nerdy types. But the verb that's translated forcing themselves into it is a form that it could be passive or active. That means it could be saying everyone is being forced into it. Or is forcing their way into it. I think probably the best kind of way to understand this is that everyone is being urged into it. That is to say, Jesus' message inviting is more than an invitation, it's an urging. Come on, you've got to accept this offer of repentance and forgiveness. There isn't another option. And he's not just urging one or two people, not just the upright, not just those who... even in his area, he's urging everybody to come into his kingdom. So it includes those who've made a mess of our lives in various ways, the ones who got wealthy by deception. We can repent and receive this gospel. The ones who caused a whole city to go into lockdown by telling a lie, you know, they can receive forgiveness. Their urge to come in. Those who might have messed up their family in various ways, they're urged to come in. We who have sinned in all the different manners that we might have, we are all urged to come in. And that's what's being said as Jesus concludes and rounds out this section. What's the real Christian message? It does believe in the law of God. It does believe in the prophets. And it does believe in the good news of the kingdom of God offered to all, this marvelous message of eternal dwellings, because Jesus, his death was enough for all our sins, no matter what we've done. And so why don't we thank him and give him all the praise? Let's pray. Our Lord Jesus, we are so thankful for not only what you've done, but for the way you taught it as we're thinking on it now. We admit, even perhaps some of us in our hearts now, that there are things that deeply trouble us about our past. And yet thank you all the more that you urge us in. We pray for any here who might especially be troubled by guilt or despair or pride, or whatever it is, that you might by your Spirit even now be pointing them to the efficacy of your forgiveness, the urging you give to all of us to come in, and therefore help us all to respond to your offer, to not leave it on the shelf, but to come in. And for those who've been Christian a long time, we pray, please, that you'd help us marvel again at what we can look forward to and how it was won. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.